Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, I want to start today, this Mother's Day, with these words from the Apostle Paul. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need hope because we can't not think about the future, but we also can't control the future. Every mom with kids who have grown up and gone away hopes that those kids will come back just for a day. Every mom who has kids who have been home every day for the past 2 months wishes those kids will go away for a day just for some rest. But when you've walked, I've been in the church for a really long time, and when you worked in a church for a while, you realize how not simple Mother's Day is. Some people are grieving their moms. I have a friend who lost his mom recently, and this is a very bittersweet day. Some women want so badly to be moms, but can't. Some moms are estranged from their children. Some women choose not to be moms and often feel overlooked or devalued on this day. Some people have a very painful relationship with their mom. A friend of mine at an old church, he called this day caveat day because there are so many sensitive situations that need to be named. And so what we're going to talk about today on caveat day is what to do when what you hoped for has not happened. Lewis Smedes wrote, "There was an old cavalry model: when your horse dies, dismount and saddle another." And that's true of hopes too. You can't ride a dead hope any more than you could ride a dead horse. Lewis said, "Life is a series of hope adjustments." What do you do when reality is not what you hoped it would be? You're not going to have kids. You're not going to get married. You're not going to have the marriage that you wanted. You're not going to get into that school. You're not going to have that career. You're going to have that illness or that disease or that problem that you didn't want to have. When your life doesn't adjust itself to fit your hopes, how do you adjust your hope to fit your life? The Bible has a story about a woman like that. Her name is Naomi. She had a husband and two boys, and they lived in Israel. There was a famine in Israel, and so they had to leave their land and immigrate to Moab, where they hoped to live as resident aliens until they could move back. While they were there, Naomi's husband died. And she married her two sons off to two Moabite girls, hoping they would raise families and be able to take care of her. But after 10 years and no grandchildren, first her older and then her younger son both died. A person who has lost her home is called an alien. A woman who has lost her husband is called a widow. A child who has lost their parent is called an orphan. There is no word for a parent who has lost a child. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it just seems to violate the natural order of things. And some of you know that pain. All of this happens in only the first 5 verses of the book, and the widow, Naomi, decides she'll return to Israel. There is no heir. That means the family she and her husband began is at an end. That means in a land-based economy like theirs, their land is gone forever. That means in a patriarchal society like theirs, there would be no status for her. There would be no safety for her and no belonging for her. She had to adjust to the loss of virtually every one of her hopes. She tells in a very poignant moment her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, that they should stay behind. They should live in Moab. They should find new husbands. They should start new families. And they weep together with her. They weep for their dead husbands. They weep for their childless lives. They weep for one another. Her two daughters-in-law offer to go with her, but Naomi won't hear of it. Naomi says, even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to two sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her, mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. This book of the Bible has influenced how people think about hope more than any other book in world history. And this is the first time the word hope actually occurs in scripture for Naomi, who has no hope. Naomi says, even if I thought there was still hope for me, which there is not, life is bitter. The Lord's hand has turned against me. Like, think about that. Just go home. One of them does. Orpah kisses her goodbye and goes home to Moab and finds another husband, starts another family, and then becomes a famous celebrity TV talk show host. Oprah was actually named after Orpah with a slight misspelling. Ruth will not listen. Ruth will not go back, and she says these unforgettable words that are just so beautiful, and I want to read them to you in the King James Version of the Bible. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Like, who is this woman? In the Old Testament, Abraham is often taken as the hero of hope and faith. But Abraham got a call by God. He got the promise of God that he and his old wife would have children. He got a covenant from God. He could take his spouse with him when he left. He could take his possessions and his servants and his wealth. Ruth had none of that. Ruth stands alone. She leaves her country, her people, her religion. She was barren, but got no promise from God that she would ever have a child and be a mom. In a patriarchal world, this woman, Ruth, commits herself not to find a husband who could bring her hope, but to an old lady who had no hope at all. And in an ethnocentric world, Moabites were despised by the Israelites. They were not allowed to join in their assembly. They worshiped the god Chemosh by sometimes offering human sacrifices. A despised Moabite decides to be an immigrant in Israel. By the way, don't miss this moment. This is her conversion. Your God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Ten Commandments, will be my God. By the way, notice that she does this even though she never got a calling from God like Abraham did. Ruth is a fascinating book in this way. There is no divine guidance in it. There is no burning bush in it. There is no still small voice. There is no angelic visions. No one gets miraculously directed or healed or raised from the dead. Ruth has to make decisions on her own and muddle through life as best she can. Maybe your life is kind of like that. This might be a really good book for you to read. It's a really good book for ordinary people because the most daring act of hope and devotion in all of the Old Testament is done by a penniless, childless, pagan, uncalled Moabite woman, widow, go figure. When it comes to an act of faith, Ruth leaves even old Father Abraham in the dust. As someone once said of an old movie star named Ginger Rogers, who danced with a more renowned Fred Astaire, she did everything he did, but backwards in high heels. Ruth did everything Abraham did, but backwards in high heels. Two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah responds to her loss by re-pursuing a same old hope. Her choice made sense. I mean, no one criticized her for that in the text, like not at all. Orpah did what any reasonable person would do. Ruth did what only an unreasonable person would do. And we never hear of Orpah again. Her contrast with Ruth in this story is meant to raise these questions. I wonder if maybe my life right now is characterized by normal hopes and reasonable desires that are not necessarily bad. But I haven't asked God, I haven't asked if maybe God has another deeper, costlier, riskier hope for me. Ruth makes this completely unexpected and unreasonable step. And if you were to ask her, Ruth, why did you do this? There really only is one answer. She was betting it all. She was betting the farm on love, not romantic love, quite the contrary. She has a hope, not that her circumstances would turn out a certain kind of way, but that the universe would turn out to be a certain kind of place where a costly act truly done in love would not be wasted. And Naomi can't talk her out of it. So they return together to Israel, to Naomi's old hometown of Bethlehem. The text says, the whole town is buzzing. They're so excited. You know, it's our girl. Naomi is back after all of these years. They're so excited. But this is how Naomi responds. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, which means pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. It's kind of weird that this dark speech makes it into the Bible, isn't it? For people who think hope is a chirpy, sentimental, pain-avoidant, you know, form of religious denial for people who lack the courage to look reality square in the eye, it's not Naomi. Naomi says, women, if you think I'm going to pretend like everything is okay just so that you don't have to be bothered by my pain, I mean, you have another thing coming. With Naomi, it's not just that she says, my life stinks, but she says, my life stinks and it's God's fault. Are you listening, God? Are you even there? Are you going to comment, God? Again, the writer of scripture doesn't comment on this speech. He doesn't comment on Naomi's speech, doesn't say it's a good thing, doesn't say it's a bad thing. It's just human. This is just real. It's the only place where hope can start. Naomi has this going for her. She's honest with God. She believes her God would prefer authentic complaint to fake optimism. Maybe today your hope adjustments need to start with just naming reality. Today my life is bitter to me. A dream has died. I've lost what I treasured most. This person, this spouse, this child, this friend, this work, whatever it is, my suffering feels unbearable to me. You see, hope has to start where you are, not where you think you should be, not where you wish you were. One more observation about Naomi here. This is often true of us when life disappoints us. She doesn't see her life altogether clearly. She speaks to these women in her old hometown only about herself. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, my life, like the Lord afflicted me. The Lord brought misfortune upon me. I left here with a husband and two sons. I came back alone. And the narrator of the story very artfully points out that this is not quite true. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite. No, Naomi, you're not alone. Not quite. Ruth stands there, but Naomi in her suffering and pain seems not to notice. And we all do this, don't we? We all tend to see life through our own pain. Often hope begins not necessarily when our pain lessens, but when we see the pain of someone else and the thought comes to us, I could help. And that thought came to a childless widow named Ruth. I could help her. God has given you more than you know. God always gives us more than we know. So if you find yourself on this day, on this Mother's Day, on this caveat day, having lost some of what you hoped for, you might just pause for a moment right now to just look around you and see that life is maybe not quite as empty as you thought. You have a friend. You have a church. You have a job. You have a home or a car or some gifts. You have an education. You have a mind. You have a savior. You have a savior. It's this unnoticed gift, this unacknowledged daughter who begins the rebirth of hope for Naomi. Now we go into chapter 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, notice in the first chapter, when they're in Moab, Ruth is just Ruth. But now she's a stranger. Now she's an alien. Now she's unwanted. Now she's not just Ruth. Now she's Ruth, the Moabite. It's an amazing story. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in those whose eyes I find favor." Now, this is a striking development as we enter into the story to go alongside this, the institutionalized poor of Israel to try to avoid starving by gleaning leftover grain. Again, Ruth the Moabite didn't have to do that. She could just go home to Moab. She could find another man. Not just that. Part of what's striking in this statement is she's a foreigner, a Gentile, likely to be shunned or worse. In fact, later on in the book, it says that the men in the fields who are gleaning have to be warned not to touch her. This is often quite a dangerous world for a woman, and yet she's willing to do this. She's not just willing to do it, but it's her idea. She initiates this plan. She actually asks Naomi's permission so that she'll not offend her mother-in-law by publicly revealing their poverty. Not just that, she has somehow, she believes, reason to hope that someone out there is going to find favor on a Moabite woman. Where does this hope come from? I want to take a moment right now in the middle of this story and just look at the emotion of hope, the experience of hope, so that you can learn how to adjust it. It's important to know the difference as we try to grow hope as followers of Jesus between a physical sensation or a physical feeling and an emotion. Physical sensations have causes. If someone asked, "Why are you itchy?" Like, I'll give them a cause. It's because I wore a wool shirt or I have a rash. And you never criticize someone for itching. You just itch. Emotions are different. Emotions have reasons. So let's say I'm driving and a woman behind me just keeps honking at me. And my wife asks me, "Why are you so angry about that woman honking at you?" This is just a hypothetical, by the way. And I say, "I'll tell you why, because she keeps honking at me and it's ticking me off." And so I give the woman an extended version of my dirtiest look. And then she pulls up alongside me and gestures that my left rear tire is wobbling and about to fall off. That's why she was honking at me. She wasn't rude. She was actually being kind. Now I'm not angry anymore. I'm grateful that she was trying to help me. I'm grateful that she was trying to save my life. And I'm grateful that she doesn't attend our church. And then my anger would have been based on a false belief. You just get this. Follow me here. My anger would have been based on a false belief. So it actually would have been wrong. it's very important to understand about emotional growth. You know, your therapist may have been saying to you for years, an emotion can't be right or wrong. It's just a feeling. And you're hearing me say a feeling can be wrong. And maybe that makes you mad. Well, your therapist was wrong. And I hope you feel grateful. Hope, if it's going to be the real thing, needs a reason. Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Hope requires both wanting and believing. Now, if I want something really, really bad, but I believe I'll never get it, I experience despair. High want plus no belief equals despair. And then my life is bitter. And then I become Mara. One way to deal with this is, because none of us can survive indefinitely on despair, is to get myself to not want so much. I try to ratchet down my want. You know what I mean? I tell myself I can live without it. So low want plus no belief is resignation. Resignation is often a healthy way to handle a lot of the smaller hopes in life. I will never be Oprah. I will never bench press 300 pounds. I will never play in the NBA with Steph Curry. I will never play the guitar for U2. I've just resigned myself to that fact. However, each of us has what might be called a master desire, what the Danish think is what Kierkegaard called an essential passion. Your essential passion is what you desire above everything else, that desire that outranks all of your other wants. An essential passion is what can integrate and unify your life. It's the foundation on which your life stands. So choose your essential passion wisely. Ruth had chosen hers. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Love. Love for God, love for people had become the essential passion of Ruth's life. Who was this woman? Now, children are born with what might be called a pre-reflective optimism. We have built-in bias that we're going to get what we want if we pursue it. But sooner or later, that kind of pre-reflective optimism in children kind of hits a wall, and then reality has to be adjusted. Now, you can resign yourself to any finite outcome. You can downgrade your desires for anything else. I'll never own this. I'll never drive that. I'll never work there. I'll never marry her. I'll never look like him. But you need and you must have an essential passion that is worthy of your life and certain for your destiny. And that essential passion is God. It's the testimony of the writers of scripture. It only can be God. An author by the name of Robert Roberts notes that Paul did not say, may the God of resignation fill you with tolerance for your destiny. He said, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace so that you overflow with hope. Ruth chose the love of the God of hope as her essential passion. Therefore, she was full of hope in a situation that was not hopeful at all. Hoping as opposed to wishing has a very strong bias toward action. Resignation doesn't act much. Hope does. Hope acts. Despair quits. Ruth acts in hope. Let me go glean, she says to her mother-in-law. Now, when she takes action in hope, things actually begin to happen. A man named Boaz sees her in the field and he asks a fascinating question. Boaz asks the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? Of course, the short and amazing answer is, she's nobody's woman. Now, in the ancient world, if you were a woman, you were somebody's woman. Your identity was dependent on your relationship to a man. You were your father's daughter. You were your husband's wife. That's who you were. For Ruth to spurn everything her culture said a woman was and to risk it all in order to express her love to another woman, her mother-in-law, was a courageously subversive act. Now, Boaz is not irritated by this at all. In fact, he's not threatened by it at all. To the contrary, he marvels in this. He admires Ruth's devotion to Naomi, and he watches out for her in a real tender way. It's a wonderful detail of the story. But when Boaz is a little slow in the romance department, Ruth actually proposes to Boaz. She knows, since Boaz is a relative of Naomi, if she marries Boaz in that culture, that meant that Boaz will care for Naomi as well. This is an amazingly generous gesture on her part. And Boaz, again, just marvels at Ruth's heart. This is what he says. This kindness, that is her desire to get married to Boaz, is greater than before. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Is Boaz saying a relatively mature man can't be dashing and debonair? Apparently so. So there's no hope for that. Mostly this was like extreme modesty, just considered polite in the ancient Near East. You could have more handsome, wealthy men than me. It was just kind of a polite thing for a guy to say. And he would expect a woman to say, no, you're so good looking. Ruth and Boaz end up getting married. By the way, they have a son. The women of Bethlehem, the chorus in this story, get together once again like they did way back at the first chapter, and they praise God. They're all excited again, and they bless Naomi, and they say to her, "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Are you kidding me? A woman and a daughter-in-law at that is better or worth more than seven sons? That's the kind of story that will make you rethink patriarchy and the worth of a woman all over again. Naomi says, "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness. I thought he had. I thought I was bitter, but I was wrong." She's not Mara anymore. She's Naomi. She's herself again. And she holds that little baby in her arms. And it's not just a baby. It's like 8 pounds of hope. Oh, by the way, that baby's name is Obed. And he would grow up and have a boy named Jesse. And Jesse would grow up and have a boy named David. And David would grow up and become king. Even though David was 1/8 Moab, King David was 1/8 Moab. And then one day there was a son of David named Jesus. And Ruth is in his genealogy, which means there is a little Moab in Jesus too, which means now there is hope for everyone, even Moabites. Today, Mother's Day, caveat day, I'd invite you to do a little hope adjustment. Whether it's a hurt or a loss or a disappointment or a gut-wrenching grief in your life, just bring it to God. He'll give you the wisdom that you need to take whatever course of action you need to take. But make real clear what your essential passion is. And not just things you hope for, but the one you hope in. Do all of your human hope adjustments in light of the one who is unchanging, full of hope. Then for today, ask this question like Ruth: who might I bring hope to? I just want to give you a real practical thing to do this week that will help you grow in hope, and that is serve someone. Serve someone. When Ruth served Naomi, she wasn't just bringing her grain. She wasn't just bringing her food. She was bringing her hope. If you're in a small group, what can you do to serve the other people in your small group? I heard about a small group of married couples, and the couples without children decided that each one, they were going to make a meal that week for the couples with kids who were just like going a million miles a minute. And I thought, that's great. What an example of serving. What a gracious, generous thing to do. It's bringing hope to them. Something that's really small, but it brought hope to them. What Ruth did has brought hope in the darkness now for thousands of years. I was reading about the year when England and Winston Churchill stood alone against Hitler in Nazi Germany. At one point, Franklin Roosevelt sent to England from the U.S. his closest confidant. He was a frail, small, little advisor named Harry Hopkins, in real bad health. I mean, already in the grip of the disease, and that disease would eventually kill him. And by this time, all of Europe had fallen to Hitler. Austria, Poland, Belgium, Holland, Norway, France. And Churchill, of course, gave this great gift of defiant hope to England that Hitler could be defeated. That even if he would not, it would be better for them, as Churchill put it, to be choking on their own blood than to surrender to this evil tyrant. But it was clear England would not prevail alone. They would need the help of the United States. And the U.S. public was in the grip of a real strong isolationist movement called America First. And so Churchill turned all of his considerable powers of persuasion and charm on Harry Hopkins to get him to get Franklin Roosevelt and the United States to help. At the end of Hopkins' visit, there was this amazing scene, a great banquet in Glasgow, Scotland. At the end of the banquet, Hopkins said to Churchill, "I suppose you'd like to know what I shall tell the president when I return." That is an understatement. Like, the fate of the civilized world was in the balance. Churchill and everyone in the room held their breath. Would the U.S. walk with England on a path that would mean blood and tears and sacrifice and death together, or would it withdraw while the world fell under the shadow of genocide and barbarianism and evil beyond description? Would there be hope? Hopkins said something like, "You probably want to know what I shall tell the president. Well, I'm going to quote to him one verse from the Book of Books, in the truth of which my own Scottish mother was raised." And then his voice dropped to near a whisper, and he quoted, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And Churchill, this great defiant lion of England, just wept like a baby. One of the attendees wrote, "We all knew what it meant. It was a rope thrown to a drowning man. There is hope. Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." That's the story. We're going to close with a song that pronounces the blessing that has given hope to God's people now for thousands of years. And you need these words. And I just want to beg you, don't check out. Don't go on autopilot. You don't have to sing these words if you don't want to. Just listen. Just receive them. It's amazing that God told the very first priest, Aaron, this was the blessing with which God's people are to be blessed. And God said, "Tell them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you." There is no beauty in all the world like the beauty of a shining face. That's the grandparent's face. That's what a grandparent's face is like when they hold a grandchild. There are not enough words to express what's in their heart. And so it's like their face just takes over. They shine. They beam. That's what Naomi's old face did when she held a little child. That's what God wants to do over you right now. That's the love that he wants to give you right now. That's the foundation hope that alone is worthy of being your essential passion in life and in death. So I just want to ask you to just be very, very still right now and just receive this blessing from our team and from God.
directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.